Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning and next week, we will look at the believer's responsibility to the government. And due to the current situation of our country, there's probably no topic facing the church that's more relevant than this. Really, since this whole coronavirus thing broke out, this issue has been coming at us from all directions. But knowing we'd be coming upon this passage, we decided to hold it off until we came to the text. And I just want to say at the outset that the principles of Scripture are pretty clear. In fact, they are unambiguous when it comes to the believer's responsibility to the state. And yet, for various reasons, historically, when it comes to the practical outworking of these principles, Christians have been divided. In the 16th century, Luther's Reformation joined with the peasant revolt of Germany for a time. That was a disaster. In Switzerland, Zwingli sided with the state and persecuted the Anabaptists, the very people who he raised up. In the 17th century England, the Puritans, half of the Puritans joined with Cromwell to overthrow Charles I, and the other half sided with the Royalists. In the 20th century, the Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer joined a coup to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Historically speaking, the issue of the church's responsibility to the state has been a point of division within the Church of God. Satan has used it to his advantage in disrupting the ministry of the gospel. Some of you, no doubt, are divided over this. Or at least you might be when I'm done. Do we follow the governor's restrictions or not? If we do, are we violating the call to gather corporately or not? Do we side with the Constitution if officials in the government do otherwise or not? What does the application of these principles look like? When does a believer ever go against the government? And if they do, what does that look like? What should it look like? Do we support justice? Do we support Black Lives Matter? Not the movement, but the motto. Or both. Should we be a voice for correcting injustices in our government at whatever the cost or whatever means necessary? Some of you folks aren't asking that particular question, but I'll bet some of you younger ones are. Why am I saying all this? Well, first, as a matter of caution, let's not let the devil have an opportunity in the situation. Right? He would like nothing more than to disrupt the ministry of this church, right? And every church. And by disrupt, I mean a cause division among us and so disrupt the ministry of the gospel. That has been his tactic through the centuries. History bears that out. Secondly, although the principles are clear, the application of them is the harder part. As a corporate body of believers, we will do our best. We will make it our business and believe the best in following the principles of this passage. And I would ask you to pray for me and for Ryan and for Rick as we try to navigate our way through these things. And I'd ask you to be patient. And I'd ask you to be compliant. But when it comes to your personal life, right, I'm not going to play the Holy Spirit. That's not my job. I think the same principles apply individually as they do corporately, but we'll discuss those principles today, but you have to work those out in your own life. And though we discuss these things openly, we need to give each other the freedom to come to those conclusions and make those decisions for themselves. On the eve of the cross, Jesus prayed for his disciples who were to remain in the world, but who were not of the world. He prayed for their protection from the evil one. He prayed for their consecration to the gospel task before them, and he prayed for their unity. These are the things we need to be praying for and working towards as we consider the things we consider this morning. The question before us is, how are we who are in the world but not of the world to live in this world? This is the issue that Peter is dealing with in this middle section of his letter. He discusses that in relation to the state, the household, and the family. And the dominant principle for each is subjection. Live in subjection to the authorities over you. In other words, submit to them. But as we saw last week, there is another principle at work here. It's the principle of good behavior, of upright living. Right? Good behavior for the purpose of reaching the lost. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Beloved, that is a charge that introduces this whole section on subjection. Right, we looked at that last week. We are not of this world. We are a different breed, right? We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Verse 9, we are aliens and strangers in this world. Verse 10, and we are called to live like it. We are not here to cause offense. We are here to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. And we are here to back that up with a transformed life, right? A life that has been set free from sin and enslaved to righteousness, right? If there is any offense to be caused by our sojourning here, let it be caused by our message and our commitment to a holy life. This is how we are to live in the world. We are to be upright within the context of subjection. The first social setting Peter applies this to is the state. Simply put, we are not here to buck the system. We are here to be witnesses of the grace of God which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Word submit there is a Greek word, hupotasso. It was a common word derived from the military. Hupa is the preposition under. Tasso is the verb meaning to arrange, hence to arrange under, i.e. to arrange in formation behind your commanding officer, as if awaiting his command. The idea is subordination. The form of the imperative here is passive, so be subject. NASB translates it as a middle voice. Subject yourselves. The idea is put yourselves, rank yourselves, station yourselves under the state. Right? He's calling for a voluntary subordination, an attitude of submission that will, so much as is possible, carry out the dictates of the state. For all intents and purposes, the state is our superior officer. It is not our commander-in-chief. The Lord Jesus Christ is our commander-in-chief, but the state is the immediate authority over us, and we are to willingly and freely accept that and subject ourselves to it. Aorist tense in the Greek calls for decisive action. It adds the sense of urgency to it. In other words, we must take on this attitude with regard to the state, this posture with regard to the state, so that we might begin to carry it out in our day-to-day living. Wüst says, "The exhortation is not merely to obey ordinances, but to create and maintain that attitude of heart which will always lead one to obey them." That's right. Place yourself under the authority of the state. Commit yourself to that. Resign yourself to that. Now listen, beloved, in the three New Testament passages that give instruction on the believer's responsibility to the state, they all say the same thing. Keep your finger here and turn over to Titus chapter 3. Just a couple books back to Titus chapter 3. Paul says, verse 1, "Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." You're going to have to remind them this, Titus, and the idea is remind them continually. You're going to have to remind them of this because they will be apt to forget it. Maybe they'll be prone to disregard it or rebel against it, right? That's what Cretans do, right? They were part of a movement called the CML, Cretan Lives Matter. Maybe they were prone to rebel because the government was corrupt or unjust or unfair or too demanding or too infringing on their personal rights as Cretans. Paul says, remind them to be subject to their rulers, to their authorities, to be obedient. In Romans 13, Paul says, verse 1, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." In verse 5, he says, "Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection." This is a necessary thing. When Jesus was asked about taxes, in Matthew 22, remember, he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." In other words, pay your taxes to the state, extrapolating the principle, render to Caesar your submission as one of his loyal subjects. Right? Do your duty. Pay your dues. Are there exceptions to the rule? Of course. Right? We'll talk about that later. Probably next week, but the general rule is submit. Unless we are being asked to violate the word of God, we should be subject to the state. That's pretty clear. And though I might disagree with the restrictions, right, a temporary limiting of our numbers on Sunday to stop the spread of the virus, that is not a violation of the call to assemble. I don't like it. But that's not a violation. When the government says, listen, you need to stop preaching the gospel. Listen, you need to stop calling sin, sin. You need to stop calling out homosexuality. Then we'll take our stand. When they say you can't assemble anymore as Christians because we don't want you to, then we'll take a stand. That would be a violation of the word of God. But as a temporary stay to hold off the virus, that's not a violation. Now notice Peter's description of the state here, very important. He says, "To every human institution, whether the king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him." The phrase every human institution views whatever form of governance we're talking about from the perspective of a human creation. It's a bit different than what how Paul describes it in Romans 13. Go ahead and turn there, Romans 13. Paul says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Notice he says there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In verse 4, he calls government a minister of God. He says it twice. In verse 6, he says that rulers are servants of God. Peter is not contradicting that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's not dealing with the origin of government. He's simply viewing it from a different angle, from the angle of human administration, from the angle of human arrangement. Right? Man sets up a system of government, of governance that seems best to him. Right? Some are representative systems, some are not. Some have one source of authority, some do not. Some have different levels of authority, which demand different things from its subjects. That's the idea. The word institution is the Greek word ktisis. Ktisis is a word in Scripture that primarily refers to something created by God. Believers are new creations in Christ. Right? The world is God's creation, Romans 1 verse 20. But outside the Bible, this word was used to refer to things both created by the gods and created by men. It was especially applied to the founding of cities with their governmental structures, and it was also applied to the appointment of magistrates. These were institutions and appointments created to govern. That is how Peter is using this word, ktisis. Whatever form of government in view and whatever place in the administration, our duty as believers is the same. We are to submit ourselves to it. Peter spells this out, whether we're talking about the king as the one in authority or whether we're talking about the governor sent by him. In Peter's day, the Roman world was ruled by an emperor. The Senate had a place, but it was, but they were essentially figureheads with a lot of money, right? They did the emperor's bidding. The term king there was not a favorite term of the Romans, but in the Greek speaking regions of the empire, it was a common designation for the emperor. The phrase as the one in authority carries the sense of the supreme authority. I think the NIV translates it as supreme authority. Huper echo. It means to have over, to be surpassing. We get the designation His Excellency from the word. Top dog. Right? He holds the power over others, in particular the governors who are sent by Him. In the outer regions of the empire, the emperor appointed governors to rule in his stead. They were Rome's representatives. The word used there for governors is hegemon, from which we get the English word hegemony. Right? Hegemony is a military or political dominance of one country over another. Governors were appointed by the emperor to administer justice and Roman control over the provinces. Latin word for this position was proconsul. I've just been reading through the book of Acts, right, coming to the end there. And in Acts 24, Paul is brought before Governor Felix to stand trial. And then in Acts 25, right, he's brought before Governor Festus to stand trial. But because neither one of those governors would give him a fair shake, Paul appealed to Caesar, right? Caesar held supreme authority for Roman citizens. So Paul had to travel to Rome, and that's described in chapters 27 and 28. But in Palestine, both Felix and then Festus were the top dogs, right? They could basically do what they wanted, and they often did. As governors of a region, they wielded considerable authority, but supreme authority belonged to the Emperor Caesar. By referring to the governors as those sent by him, Peter is indicating here that they did his bidding. They were commissioned by him to see to oversee the ruling affairs of their region. And if there were no uprisings, if Rome got her taxes, the governors could do what they wanted. Peter's point is simply this. At whatever level of government we're talking about, right, federal, state, city, police, our duty is to do the same. Submit. Be subject to it. Right, so whether you're talking about the executive orders of Kate Brown or court rulings or the executive orders from the president or the police who tell you to put your hands on the wheel, do it. It doesn't matter if they're incompetent. It doesn't matter if they have an agenda. It doesn't matter if they're being deceptive. Right? It doesn't matter if they are overreaching their power. It doesn't matter if they are being just or unjust in their expectations. Right? In our country, we have a lawful way of dealing with that. Again, if we are being asked to violate the Word of God, then we can deal with that too, in a right way, in a biblical way. But the general principle remains the same. Submit yourselves to every human institution. When Peter wrote this letter, the emperor was Nero. Nero was a nut job. Seriously, the guy was out of his mind. He was more concerned about indulging himself than ruling the empire. Having begun by restoring the Senate to its power that was lost in the reign of Claudius, Nero's wrath and vindictive nature soon reduced the Senate to little more than a group of yes men. He was extravagant. He was cruel. He was intoxicated with power and with pleasure. And yet he was the supreme authority, right? Who in order to replenish a depleted treasury, levied heavy taxes. He confiscated the wealth of the aristocracy, and he tried to dispose of them in the most expedient way possible. The very fact that a fire could take place in Rome and burn down much of the city, that could actually be pinned on him in his desire to increase his building project shows the kind of man that he was. One person commented, there could be few rulers indeed whose claims on loyalty could be sustained by less personal merit than Nero. And to this very one, Peter says, submit yourselves. Submit yourselves to him. Governors Felix and Festus were no gems either. Tacitus described Felix as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. See, Felix was a former slave who had been freed by the Emperor Claudius' mom. But when he exercised his power, he exercised it as a tyrant. His disregard for Roman justice and his love for money are even seen in the trial of Paul. Festus was a more capable leader than Festus or than Felix, but he inherited a mess. The region of Palestine was in disarray, and he was subject to the conflicting whims of the people that he ruled. In either case, Peter says the same thing. Willingly place yourself under their authority. Don't buck the system. MacArthur has a good note on this. He says, throughout history and presently, there have been various violations of ordinances, acts of civil disobedience, insurrections, revolutions, and different subversive attempts to overthrow governments, all in the name of Christianity. Scripture nowhere condones such actions. On the contrary, the biblical command is simple: submit to civil authority, regardless of its nature. Even unreasonable, evil, harsh rulers and oppressive systems are far better than anarchy, and all forms of government, from dictatorships to democracies, are filled with evil because they are led by fallen sinners. Still, civil authority is from God, though the individual rulers may be godless. That's right, our duty is to submit. Be subject to them, in whatever form they come. Now back in verse 13, Peter gives us the motive for subjection. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. As Hebert says, this is what makes our submission distinctly Christian. We do it for the Lord. We do it to please Him. Some obey out of fear of punishment. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Others do it for the sake of conscience. Romans 13, verse 5. We submit out of regard for Christ, right? To please Him, to honor His name. Two ways to take that phrase, for the Lord's sake, both are true. The first is to see it against the backdrop of our obedience to Christ. Our allegiance to Christ compels our submission to the state. That is true. This is what Christ is asking of us. And we do it out of loyalty to Him. Mayer says, oh, do not complain and fret and chafe against men. Tell your griefs to your King. Wait patiently for Him, and He will set you free. Or if not, then believe that His permissions are His appointments. And in the bending of your meek neck to the unwelcome yoke of human ordinances, think face masks, think 6 feet apart, think back to 25 people or whatever comes next. He says, be sure that you are performing His good pleasure. That's right, the blessing is found in the words, for the Lord's sake. Right? We do it for the Lord. Right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Right? We do it to please Him. That is true. But there is another way to understand this phrase, which I think is right in relation to the backdrop here. And that is to see this against the backdrop of our witness. We submit to our civil authorities because we don't want to bring reproach upon Christ's name. Right? We want to be model citizens. Right? We don't want there to be any substance to slanderous attacks, verse 12. We want to be model citizens for Christ's sake, so we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, verse 15. Right? We want to behave in such a way that it reflects good on Him and doesn't look bad on Him. I mean, think of the context of the first century Roman world. In that world, Caesar was king. Right? And any hint of sedition was treated with great seriousness and with great brutality. And believers had sworn themselves their allegiance to Christ, right? The Messiah, Israel's Savior, King. And though his kingdom is not of this world, unruly behavior might call that into question. For Christ's sake, for the sake of his name, his honor, his reputation in the eyes of men, we subject ourselves to the governing authorities. In other words, we don't give the watching world undue reason for rejecting Christ, for rejecting the message. Again, beloved, we are here for the furtherance of the gospel, right? Not political reform. Right? Paul didn't set out to abolish slavery or seek reparations. No, he sought to see people saved. And the great irony is that in the transformation of people, the culture is transformed. And thus the political system is reformed. And thus slavery is abolished. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 17? Turn to Matthew 17. It touches on this point. This is another situation regarding taxes, in this case the poll tax. Matthew 17, verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon his saying, "his strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish out that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater. Take that and give it to them for both you and me." Notice Jesus says, do this lest we give them offense, lest we cause them to stumble. That's the idea. We don't want to do that. Right? We don't want to do that as believers in this world. One of my friends in college was telling me about a time that he got a ticket. He was going 80 down the highway, and that was when you could only go 55. And a cop pulled him over, and after he pulled him over and wrote out the ticket, he said to my friend, he said, "Mr. Grover, please take the Billy Graham bumper sticker out of your car window. It's a bad witness." That's the idea. Fickett says, "The Christian who obeys the laws of the land has a good influence on others. His personal testimony for Christ is enhanced by his obedience." This is it. We do it for Christ's sake, to honor Christ and to show him worthy of honor. Right? We submit to the state lest we bring undue reproach to his name. You know, the other day I had a conversation with someone, and that someone was arguing the point that it was a moral imperative for people to wear face masks. Now get that. A moral imperative to wear a face mask to protect someone else. A couple weeks ago, my son Josh was talking to Michaela in Safeway. They were FaceTiming each other. She was back home. He was here. He was walking through Safeway, picking something up, and a lady stopped him, interrupted his conversation, and said to him, "Where's your face mask?" That was before the mandate. And she was the self-appointed face mask Nazi. Look, we don't want to give people unnecessary offense. Right? We obey the state for the Lord's sake, for the sake of his pleasure, and for the sake of his reputation. Right? If we're unwilling to make a few simple concessions like that, then we will lose our opportunity for them to listen to us. Somebody thinks it's a moral imperative, then they're taking that pretty seriously. And we have a message for them that's a moral imperative. And we want them to take us seriously. Now, in describing the civil authorities here that he is calling us to submit to, Peter lays out the natural function of government, reiterating the kind of behavior he wants us to exemplify for the Lord's sake. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governor sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. By God's design, government exists for the benefit of society. The twofold purpose given here is the punishment of evil and the praise who do good. To that we could add protection of life and property of its citizens. Paul says essentially the same thing in Romans 13. In verse 3, he says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear of authority? Or do you not want to? He says, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath. However corrupt or negligent human governments are and can be, they are designed to restrain evil by punishing it and reward those who do good. Right, this keeps society orderly, lawful, productive, beneficial to all. And even human rulers know this. Right, this is why they send out governors. Right, just turning on the news over the last couple of weeks, right, shows you what a lack of governmental structure does. And apparently even anarchists see the need for government. Punishment of evildoers is obvious, right? We see the need for that. Men are evil, left to themselves, their own devices. If given the chance, they will take advantage of it and do harm to others. The institution of government is designed to curb that tendency. But the praise of those who do good might not be so obvious. The word praise there is epinos. It refers to commendation, public recognition, approbation. That's a word we don't use too often. It means public approval, laudatory recognition. In the Greco-Roman world, those who were a benefit to the community were sometimes honored with special public recognition. They were that came in different forms. There were inscriptions that were dedicated to them, or crowns made especially for them, or statues attributed to them, or some special privilege. Whether or not Peter's readers would have been of the social standing to receive such awards, difficult to say, probably not. But they certainly understood the concept of public recognition for doing good. We don't see too much of that today. There are remnants of it, though, in the last State of the Union, right? President Trump honored Rush Limbaugh with a Presidential Medal of Freedom, right? That's the highest honor a civilian can receive. It recognizes individuals who have made outstanding contributions to our society in one way or another. On the local level, sometimes you read through the Our Town paper, right? And you'll see someone who receives the First Citizen Award. It recognizes their contributions to the community. This is the idea. Government is designed to ensure the well-being of its citizens, both by punishing evil on the one hand and by promoting good on the other. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, Peter says, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word for there is a causal particle in the Greek. It gives the reason for the submission demanded back in verse 13. God's will for us in subjecting ourselves to the authorities that govern us is that by doing right, we might silence the unbeliever. God wills us to hush the critic by doing right, by doing good. The words doing right translate a participle in the Greek, agatha poiuntas. The same word is the infinitive in its infinitive form is found in verse 14. It's a compound word meaning well doing, good doing, right doing, doing which is beneficial in its effect. Our submission to the state is a form of doing right. It's beneficial to the community. But the word is broader than that. It depicts good conduct in general, right? Conduct that is beneficial in society as a whole. Present participle depicts this as ongoing action. This is the believer's mode of operation. They are beneficial to society. They are not a threat to its breakdown. Again, this harkens back to verse 12, doesn't it? In fact, doing right is a catchphrase used a couple more times in chapters 3 and 4. God's design is that such behavior silence the ignorance of foolish men. The picture here is of the critic, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of Christians, those who slander us, verse 12, those who revile us, chapter 3, verse 16, those who persecute us, chapter 3, verse 17, on account of Christ. This is how we silence them, with our well-doing. Not with our insubordination, not with our protests, but with our well-doing. Silence comes from the verb thamao. It means to make speechless. It means to reduce to silence. It was a word used for muzzling a dog or an ox. When Jesus and his disciples were caught in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Mark 4, verse 39 says, he rebuked the wind and said, hush, be still. And all the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Thamao is the word be still, be muzzled. And it was just like that. Ignorance spoken of here refers to willful ignorance, placing emphasis on the idea of ignore. Agnosia denotes moral delinquency. This is a deliberate closing of the mind. This depicts willful rejection. It's not just not knowing something. It's willfully not knowing something. It's stubborn rejection. Peter says we silence that with our well-doing. When I was a little kid, my dad used to say to me, with reference to people who were being unkind to me, kill them with kindness, right? That's wisdom for life from Al Spur on handling people. Kill them with kindness. If all they want to do is slander you, don't give them anything to speak about, right? Gag them with your good behavior. Right, your submission to the state, your beneficial deeds to others. This is how God wants to shut them up. Mayer has a good note on this. He says, it's very beautiful to remark how literally these precepts were obeyed. Tertullian contrasts the early Christians with the heathen. The heathen delighted in the bloody gladiatorial shows of the amphitheater, whereas a Christian was excommunicated if he went to it at all. When the pagans deserted their nearest relatives in the plague, Christians were the ones ministering to the sick. When Gentiles left their dead unburied on the field of battle and cast their wounded on the streets, the disciples hastened to relieve their sufferings. Thus they muzzled the ignorance of foolish men. The tide began to turn. The more microscopic verse 12 was the inspection of the world, the more evident it was that a new and blameless character was abroad. Pliny admitted in his letter to the Emperor Trajan that there was no cause to blame in the followers of the new religion save a perverse and extravagant superstition, presumably speaking of the resurrection. In other words, writing from his jurisdiction in the empire, he says, listen, the slanders, the things being hurled at these Christians aren't true. There's nothing to stick on them. They're of better character. See, this is important, beloved. Our well-doing is important. Our submission to the state is important. Right? We are aliens and strangers here. We reside in a foreign land, right? So far as is possible, then we must respect the laws of the land, right? We must respect the people and its customs, right? We don't have to adopt them, right? We don't have to embrace them, but neither do we show disrespect or disregard for them. Right? If there's one thing that's always bugged me, maybe it's bugged you too. It's people who come into our country who have no respect for our country, for our laws or our way of life or our values. Same is true here. Same is true here. Well, in verse 16, Peter describes the attitude or character behind conducting ourselves this way. He says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bondslaves of God. In the Greek, the grammar is a bit tricky. The words act and use are really not part of the text. In fact, he really isn't exhorting us to anything new here. He's simply encouraging us to maintain the right perspective in carrying it out. In other words, he's reminding us of the character behind our conduct. In the Greek, the word as heads up each idea as freemen and not as those having a covering for evil, but as slaves of God. You see, we render this service freely. We are free men. We have our freedom in Christ. We carry out our freedom as slaves of God. Luther put it this way: a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all. He is subject to none. A Christian is also perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Yes, we are free in Christ. We are slaves of God. But we enslave ourselves. Right? We enslave ourselves to those around us for the sake of winning them. That's what Paul said, right? We use our freedom to win the lost and not as a covering for evil. Now note quickly verse 17. Peter concludes with four bullet points of application. We'll talk about it more next week, but notice what he says. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. First injunction here, first bullet point of application is given in the aorist tense. The last three here are present imperatives. So the first one comes with a note of urgency. It's kind of an overarching one. Honor all men. Right? Show respect. Right? Every kind of men, every variety of men. Honor them. Lift them up. Respect them. Right? If you don't have a good reason not to wear a face mask, wear it. If it helps them. Right? People are made in the image of God. We all are. There is respect in that. There is value in that. We need to honor that. But to the brotherhood, go on loving the brotherhood. Present tense. Right? Give yourself to loving the brotherhood. Right? With this self-sacrificial, with this committed love, you are committed to each other. Go on fearing God. Right? Keep on fearing God. Right? He is your Lord. He is your master. He is your divine despot, as one person said. And within that, go on honoring the king. In the context, submit yourself to the dictates of the state. That's how you apply it. You honor everybody in your society. Right? You love the brotherhood. Right? You fear God. You honor the king. This is what Peter's calling us to. And we'll come back to this next week and we'll start talking about when do we disobey and what does that look like? How does that look like? We'll look at some biblical examples. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the charge to submit to our state. Lord, we confess that it's hard at times. Hard when our freedoms are being taken away. Hard when we feel like there is personal animosity towards us, agendas against us. And yet we want to honor you. We want to be a people of well-doing, of good behavior, people who do right, people who are not seen as bucking the system but are doing everything they can to further the system in a right way. Lord God, we do thank you for the privileges of living in this country. Help us to live well in this country, well according to your standards. Help us to submit to every human institution so far as we are able. And help us to do it to the honor of Christ and that the honor of Christ might be made known. Again, Lord, we do pray for our land and we pray for these rough times that we are going through and the times that will get rougher, especially on the church. Lord, help us to shine brightly for you as lights in this world. Help us to have a winsome effect on the people around us. And use it, Lord, to bring people to the point of glorifying you in the day of visitation. Lord, again, we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.